Our second speaker in this session this afternoon is Mr. Bruce Crowther. Now, Bruce, with his wife, spent a number of years up in New Guinea as missionaries. They worked there, walking many, many miles, trekking over the mountains, contacting villages, teaching and preaching and working. And the Lord blessed their work. There came a time when it was necessary for them to return to Australia, and they settled on the central coast up Gorrican Way, and they were functioning up there for, they've been functioning up there for quite a number of years. At the moment, Bruce is resident lecturer at Emmaus.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
At the moment, Bruce is resident lecturer at Emmaus. And so it's, they're getting the blessings of, at Emmaus, of Bruce's ministry there in, during this year and, in some time to come, I trust. It's good to have Bruce with us this afternoon. We give him a welcome and, he's going to present to us the message on Saul, the king that, the first king of Israel that Samuel anointed. So I'll hand over to you now, Bruce. Thank you.
Well, nice to be with you this afternoon. My subject this afternoon is Saul. And it's going to be quite a flicking afternoon as we flick through the scriptures. I dare say as we've been looking at these subjects and characters, there's a fair bit of overlapping. And there surely is in the life of Saul. And it's hard to divorce him from Samuel and some of the other characters, David, that we've been talking about and will talk about later on. I wonder if we could open the scriptures. And in case we get bogged down in things that are peripheral, I wonder if we could come right to the very important verses to do with Saul's life. So if you could open 1 Samuel at chapter 15, it's already been referred to this afternoon in connection with Samuel, the speaker of these words. We'll have a look at the context later on, but here it goes in chapter 15 of Samuel and verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Why? He'd forgotten about one basic principle with God: to obey is better than sacrifice. I wonder this afternoon if there's something outstanding in our relationship with God where we're failing to obey. That's where it's at, isn't it? And I have a little bit of a worry this afternoon that the characters, the nice characters of the Old Testament, may so fill our knowledge that we forget about the basic lessons behind the characters of the Old Testament. And so in the life of Saul, if you forget everything else I say, come back to that verse. To obey is better than sacrifice. Is there something concerning someone, perhaps, where we are not obeying the Lord? Perhaps an unforgiving spirit. Perhaps a jealous spirit. Perhaps a spirit of envy, where we are not doing as the Lord would have us do. Then let's remember that that short circuits the whole of our Christian experience. And that was certainly the case with Saul. The other thing that I want to just leave with you remind you of strongly in the life of Saul, just running over a couple of chapters in chapter 18 and verse 8, he had a couple of problems. They were associated problems. And they seemed to spoil. He seemed to start so well, but he had these couple of besetting sins, I suppose you could call them, that he didn't get on top of. And as a result of that, he was laid aside. He was a castaway because of these besetting sins. You've got them all in a small passage here in chapter 18, verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. That's the one sung by the lasses about David. They had credited with David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The basic sin was disobedience. And then there was that inbuilt sin, that inbuilt failure in the life of Saul. It started with anger that he never got on top of, and that degenerated into a jealous spirit. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. While David was playing the harp as he usually did, Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. And so you've got a person following his disobedience. He had never learned to conquer anger in his life. And this anger went along with a jealous streak. And that jealous streak had the accompanying emotion of fear. Fear of the rival. And it's very, very interesting to follow these things through in the Word of God. Jealousy and envy go very, very close together. And Billy Graham has this to say about envy. He says, "Envy can ruin reputations, split churches, cause murders. Envy can shrink our circle of friends, ruin our business, and dwarf our souls. I have never seen a man who profited in any way by being envious of others." And envy is something that is often not ministered on. It's very, very close to jealousy. I don't really want to take time to talk too much in isolation about jealousy and envy. But envy, of course, is the feeling of discontent, usually accompanied by ill will. Someone has special advantages, possessions, successes that we would like to have, and we compare ourselves with that person. The basic part of chopping envy or jealousy is in the area of comparison. When I start to compare a person, myself with a person, and I come off second best in that comparison, watch for jealousy, watch for envy. They go hand in hand. If you want success in combating envy and jealousy, then we need to watch right at that initial point. We need to nip it in the bud at the area of comparisons. And then I desire something that person has that I haven't. It goes on as I desire the person's hurt, the person that I've been envying. I desire their disgrace. I desire their fall from position. And then I find I'm daydreaming of that of the fulfillment of that. It's a cancer that takes over our feelings. Envy, jealousy. And Saul certainly had it bad as he fell from that position of privilege with God. He just seems to go downhill and downhill. He goes from bad to worse as this takes hold of his whole being, and we could say that he was upset mentally. He was just consumed with passion, consumed with revenge towards David, and yet David had done him no harm. So often in envy and jealousy there is an imagined aspect. The thing isn't really there. It's in our mind. And as we compare and compare and compare, we come off worse and worse and worse, and the problem gets exacerbated. Let's have a look together at the life of Saul. Let's start in around about chapter 8 and verse 1. I think it was God's will to have a king eventually. It was God's will, of course, that there should be a Messiah. Way back in Genesis, we are told that a scepter wouldn't depart from the offspring of Judah, but that would be the lineage out of which the Messiah would come. And in Deuteronomy 17 and 14 to 20, we have a very, very explicit portion of the scriptures. God says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let's set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. And if you look carefully down through that, it gives you the prescriptions for the king. And it talks of the fact that when they enter the land that God has given to them, and they are told that they should carefully note this scripture and the things that are required of the king. In verse 19 it goes on to say, it is to be with him that he is to read it all the days of his life, the prescription of the kingship, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. And in the purposes of God, and in his time, I believe that the basic thing that was wrong was the fact of the timing. The people were just so impatient, they said, right, we want a king now. It's fashionable to have a king, everyone around us has a king, and it seems to be just the epitome of success if you've got a king. And there are a few things that led to this. First of all, there was Samuel's age. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. That was the first reason. There needed to be someone practically that was at the head, a person that was in touch with God and in touch with man. The second reason why it was important to do something at this stage was the fact of the inefficiency of his own sons. We've got that sad phenomenon that happens so often in scriptures, and especially in the book of Samuel, where a godly father was replaced by ungodly children. And so in verse 2, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in all your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And so the second reason for the king coming up at that particular point of time was the fact that Samuel's sons weren't walking in the ways of their father. And then there was a third reason for a king. It was out of wrong motives, as they looked around and said, such as all the other nations have. And twice in that chapter, in verse 20, it says, then we will be like all the other nations. And there are several things that come to mind at that particular point. So often we just want to do things for the motive or the reason that everyone else is doing it around about us. And that is a very, very poor reason, isn't it, for doing anything, for change or whatever. Samuel was most gracious in this whole thing, and he was told by God to listen and to warn the people. The book of Samuel is full of incidents where God's servants prayed to him. It's great to have started off by thinking of Hannah and the way that she poured out a soul to God when she was in bitterness of heart. She didn't wait for everything to go right. She just poured out a soul before God. And so our friend Samuel here at this time does that. They said, give us a king to lead us. In verse 6, so he prayed to the Lord. He just laid it out before God. He didn't get hot about it. He laid the whole thing out, and he certainly warned them. God told him in verse 9, listen and warn them. solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And he gives the heavy laws and the heavy requirements that will be required of the people in supporting a king, supporting armies, supporting his horses and all the other things that go together with a monarchy. He was very, very faithful. Down in verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. It's a tremendous thing to do, isn't it? When you get something that floors you, to repeat it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And so there's something that the theologians call God's permissive will comes into play. I don't believe it was his best. I don't believe it was his direct will. The timing was wrong. And it's an important thing in life to get the timing right, isn't it? The timing right. Young people approaching marriage. Involvement in sexual fulfillment, sexual oneness. Many a person says, okay, what's wrong with it? Just one thing, the timing's not right. The timing's not right. And so this is loudly underlined in the approach that the people had to the servant of God, Samuel. They said, we want a king. Well, let's go on to see the next portions of the life of Saul, the man that God chose as the first king. I think we all know the family that he came from, the family of Kish in chapter 9. And he's very, very impressive. It's very interesting to notice that Saul was a man after man's heart. David was a man after God's heart. He certainly had very, very impressive features and very, very impressive credentials to be king. And in verse 10, 2, it says he was an impressive young man. But impressive to whom? And we can often misjudge, can't we, by judging by the externals. Impressive to man rather than impressive to God. A second feature about Saul was he was without equal among the Israelites. They're on the same level. He was just absolutely far ahead of everyone else. But was God's perspective invoked? He was a head taller than any of the others. Physically, he had everything going his way. Well, even spiritually, in the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 10, he seems to measure up. After he was appointed a king and anointed, then the Spirit of God in chapter 10 and verse 10, when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. Externally, everything seemed to be pointing to a tremendous success as Samuel had anointed the first king. We look back a little bit, we find that he was to be a different person. In verse 6, another of the features of the book of Samuel, after the feature of prayer, the way the servants of God just used prayer in such a natural way, is the feature of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned at least 5 times in the book of 1 Samuel. And so it says here, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, the prophets, and you will be changed into a different person. The word is a very strong word. He would be revolutionized. It was the same word in reverse that was used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 and 25. Where it uses the word destroyed, it translates the word there. But he would be revolutionized. It seems as if this person Saul is a tremendous choice. With all these things going for him, it seems as if God is for him. It seems that physically, naturally, he has everything going his way. All systems will go, as the Americans say. And so in chapter 10 and verse 7, Samuel says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it, for God is with you. Well, everything seems to be so good for the choice of Saul. And he goes on to tell him Saul and Samuel together, they see the hand of God in everything here, and there seems to be a real awareness that Saul is God's choice. In fact, early in chapter 10, God has said to him, look, through Samuel, three things will confirm the fact that I've laid my hands upon you. First of all, you'll see two men and they'll be coming along and they'll have news from your dad about the donkeys. Secondly, there'll be three men and they'll have news and they'll be going up to Bethel and they'll offer you two loaves of bread in verse 4 of chapter 10. And then there'll be the procession of the prophets where the Spirit of God will come upon you. And so there will be those three things. And it seemed as if God is right behind Saul. And things happen exactly as Samuel had predicted. And then he had some other things going for him. The coronation is set and the people are all ready. Everyone's been brought together and with some point of explanation that this is not God's best for the people, Samuel sets about finding out the family. I take it he used the Urim and the Thummim and to discern this. And then when they get down to the family and the clan and the person, where's Saul? He's hidden himself among the baggage in verse 22. And so he certainly wasn't an upstart at that stage. There certainly seems to be an air of humility about God's servant, the first king of Israel. Let's look at one other plus in relationship to Saul. After he was acclaimed by everyone, and everyone shouts in verse 24 of chapter 10, long live the king. God save the king, if you like. As soon as that happens, the things are written down in a scroll by Samuel, and he has Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 in mind, as he deposits this before the Lord. Maybe it wasn't put before the king enough. He put down the requirements of the king and the events of that day. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. But there seemed to be those that became a bodyguard who had been touched by the winsomeness of Saul in verse 26. But on the other hand, there were some troublemakers, some stirrers, who said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. And then you find another very, very wise reaction to that. Saul kept silent. Well, there are eight things that were in favour of Saul. Let's see how he gets his act together, I suppose, what we'd say in colloquial English. And he does seem to do that. From 11 through to 15, we see the second event, set of events in his life. And from 11 through to 15, we see some successes and we see some failures, till God withdrew from him. Well, the first thing that he has to face up to was a problem 2 miles east of the Jordan River. There are some people at a place called Jabesh Gilead. And down at Jabesh Gilead, they had enemies, the Ammonites, who were long-standing enemies, and they had come up and they said, all right, we want you to make a treaty with us, and we won't raise your city completely, but this is the condition on which you will become subservient to us. We want to take out the right eye of each one of you. Well, you can just imagine how that went down. Imagine how people would get on striking along a bow and an arrow. And you shut your left eye when you fire an arrow, at least I do, and you've got no right eye, there's just a socket there. And you can just imagine what happened to that. Well, the people were allowed to send out to get help. I can't understand that, but they were. And so Saul had his first test on his hands in verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. And he burned with anger. An amazing thing, isn't it? He burned with anger, with the Spirit of God coming upon him. And I feel that we need to have a look into this to just find out exactly what it means. Anger is not always wrong. Jealousy is not always wrong. Envy always is. But anger is something that is dependent upon the object of your anger. The Lord was angry 3 times in his life. It wasn't when people plucked out his beard or did something to him. He never got angry then. But when he saw something and doing something to someone else, he certainly got angry in that situation. And this is the case here with Saul. I believe it was righteous anger. Something terrible had been done. The people had been humiliated. Their God had been humiliated. And Paul reacts in the power of the Spirit of God in an angry way. He is deeply concerned. I feel at times we are not angry enough at the events of the world around about us, when people are being victimized around about us. And here, and in the life of the Lord, I do believe that we have precedence for righteous anger. Usually righteous anger does not involve someone doing something to me. That's usually unrighteous anger, the way I retaliate. It's usually someone doing something wrong to someone else. Well, he certainly felt strongly about this. He picked up a yoke of oxen and he minced them up, and virtually he just cut them up into pieces. And he sent this piece of bloodied steak all over the land. Most of the cities seemed to get a bit of this, an amazing sort of message. Very, very realistic, as the people got this mangled piece of steak. And they said, what's this all about? And the messenger went on to explain, no doubt, this comes from the king, and it comes from Samuel. And there's a terrible thing happening to our friends down at Jabesh Gilead. Well, that resulted in a very, very quick enrollment in the army, and people just flocked to Saul at that stage, and he was able to march quickly down to Jabesh Gilead, and he timed his arrival in verse 11 to the last watch between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And the Ammonites were slaughtered until the heat of the day. He seems to come through his first test very well. He started off in fine fettle, the Spirit of God upon him, righteously angry, which is a very, very difficult thing to do, to be righteously angry. In the New Testament, Paul says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And it's very easy for righteous anger to become unrighteous anger. Well, some of the people that were with him saw that he was riding on a crest of popularity, and they said, now that's the time to get rid of the people that were against you. Few days ago, verse 13, Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. And very wisely, he didn't vindicate, he didn't set out to put down ruthlessly the opposition to himself. And he said it was a day of rejoicing. Well, let's see how he goes in the next test. The next test is seen a little bit further down in the next chapter. Chapter 12 is full of suitable warnings and a magnificent prayer by Samuel down the end. And verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. You know, I often feel get pangs of guilt when I read that. Failing to pray for you. I suppose Saul had someone that was really behind him in prayer. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. It's tremendous to have a prayer partner. And it must have been great to have someone like Samuel behind a young king like Saul. Well, let's see what happens now. There's a little bit of a progress report in chapter 13 and verse 1, the age of Saul when he started to reign and how long he reigned. There's a fair bit of debate about that in scholastic circles. Now we have Saul, who here seems to be overshadowed by his son. And it's rather a difficult thing to just describe in a few moments. There's a difficulty in Israel, and that is that they're short of implements. There's only two people who have got a spear, and that's Saul and his son Jonathan. And so there are difficulties, of course, when you're fighting a number of people, and it gives you the Philistines' numbers down in chapter 13, verse 5. 6,000 charioteers. That's certainly something that's formidable when you've only got two spears against all that number. Well, Saul sort of is heady from his victory the previous time, and he says, all right, well, let's get the people together. And so he gets the people together, but man, what a group they are. The Philistines are the foes, and as they see the 6,000 charioteers and soldiers, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and as they see the vast array that's camped against them, the people are shaking, and they're starting to retreat in all directions. It's a very, very interesting thing to have a look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. It's an amazing way for an army to fall in by doing that. Verse 7 says, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, as far as possible away from the enemy. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He's got pressure. Most of us have pressure in life, don't we? I don't know what pressure you're going through this at this moment. But the Western world, it seems as if life is just so full of pressure, and Paul was under pressure at this time. It wasn't ideal, like his last effort when he was so popular, and the people seemed to have a get up and go to get at the enemy. And he had a whole lot of problems with his army with such low morale. And so he makes his first big mistake, as he quickly gets in and he says, all right, we've got to do something. And so he offers the sacrifices. He offers the sacrifices instead of Samuel. Disobedience, if you like. Verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Imagine how gravely he said that. Saul replied, what I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time. He tries to blame Samuel. You're a little bit late coming along. And that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. It all sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Amazing thing that was in the mind of God. I can't understand it completely, but I do accept it. But his disobedience, he blew it in the area of obedience. Is there something that we're disobeying God on? Are we going out with perhaps the wrong person? Are we having a little bit of a flirt with the opposite sex and we're married? It's so easy to be disobedient to God. So easy to do it undercover, the cover of respectability. Saul, it came out in the open, and you can just see the way he doesn't admit it very, very quickly. And you know, that's the heart of man to do that, isn't it? God, I believe, was willing to persist to this point, but Saul was not able to just acknowledge the fact that he'd acted foolishly and disobediently. And so it's a very, very interesting thing that Saul makes that mistake. And then I suppose things go a little bit deteriorate from here. It mentions then that what Kevin had mentioned before about the fact that the only blacksmiths were down in the Philistine territory. And the only spears were with Saul and Jonathan. Seems if young Jonathan's a little bit like Dad in a lot of things, and he's a little bit keen to get into it, and he seems to have a spirit of courage and faith. And it's very interesting to see where he takes things up in chapter 14 and verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether he by many or by few. And so the armour bearer says, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. Great to see that teamwork. And I think we all know the story, how they get stuck into the Philistines. It's 20 were killed within the space of an acre. And the whole of the army start to turn on each other, and there was a panic sent by God. Great to see a person having that trust in God that young Jonathan had and his armour bearer. Who would have ever thought that from one spear that the whole of the army just gets struck with panic? A panic sent by God. And so it's a tremendous thing when we do have our faith in God, when the pressure's on, when everything seems so dismal. It's a tremendous thing to put our hand into God's hand and say, Lord, you have these circumstances under your control. Well, Saul comes in at that stage, and the scouts see everyone moving off and all sorts of things happening in the Philistines, and he joins in at that particular time. But you know, there was a second little incident. Poor old Jonathan's been working so hard, and he didn't know that there was a taboo on that day of any eating. Crazy rule that his dad had passed. And anyone found eating anything, this day will be in trouble. He doesn't know about that, and there's a bit of a honeycomb knocked down, and there's honey oozing everywhere, and he puts his stick into it, and you can imagine him forgetting his table manners, and he's licking off the honey. It must have tasted beaut. And in verse 29 it says, look, you guys, don't you see how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? It was just like medicine to him. And he doesn't know that there's a taboo on it by his dad. And of course the fat's in the fire when dad finds out. You know, at the end of the chapter 14 and verse 44, it says, Saul said in the showdown, as the lots are cast and they find out who the person is that made the mistake, Saul said, may God deal with me, if it be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Very, very sad sort of way to approach it, isn't it? But there was a popular uprising at that time. And I just say there were all sorts of things we could just draw in there as being an illustration. You know, quite often it is easy to deal with our family in law, to deal severely with our kids, and we wonder why they rebel later on. It needs all the wisdom of God in bringing up a family, doesn't it? As we need to just have the wisdom of Job as we bring them up, knowing when to put our foot down very, very firmly, and knowing when just to allow grace to come in and to allow and to see extenuating circumstances. Well, the next one, I suppose, is the most famous one, and that's the incident that Kevin has already referred to. And they were told to get rid of the next group of enemies, the Amalekites, to get rid of them completely. Every last thing was to be destroyed because of the background and the difficulties in the past with the Amalekites. And Saul seems to know better than God. Verse 9 it says, but Saul and the army spared Agag. And I'm in chapter 15, and the best of the sheep and the cattle and fat calves and lambs, everything was good. And it's very interesting to see our friend Samuel. What was he doing at this time? Faithful in prayer as usual. Down in verse 11, Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. You ever cried all night about circumstances in your family? About circumstances in the church? There was Samuel. He'd been crying to God all the night because he just suspected that something was going wrong, I take it. And not only had Saul been sparing the best of the Agagites, Amalekites, including Agag the king, it says this, he set up a monument to his own honour down in verse 12. And of course Samuel came along, he's not only got a prayer interest, he's got a practical interest in how Saul's getting on. They're labourers together. Verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? You say that you've killed everything, you've destroyed everything. What is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle I hear? And Saul sort of starts to shuffle. He answers, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. And so he engages in subterfuges. The soldiers blame shifting. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Verse 17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wipe them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Saul thinks a bit further. And he's shuffling there and he says, but I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. So once more, he sort of doesn't admit it openly. I did obey the Lord, but it wasn't complete obedience. It was partial obedience. And so he goes on once more. He said, okay, there's another thing. What we did take was devoted to God. We were going to give the best to God in sacrifice, in order to sacrifice to them, Lord, to them to the Lord your God of Gilgal. But Samuel replied, and we know very, very well that the statement we've already heard twice this afternoon, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And you know, the Lord was grieved by everything that was done there, and then at that time, he was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. That day he rejected Saul as king because he had rejected the word of the Lord. I think we all know how that it degenerates from there. I just close on perhaps one point that I found very, very interesting. His good points were the points that degenerated rapidly. He was of striking appearance, and that degenerated into pride. He was a man of initiative as he took those bits of the bull and as he passed them, sent them to all the areas of the tribes of Israel. But that initiative turned into rebellion. The bravery of chapter 13 and 3 turned into recklessness, as he forgot what God really wanted, and he forgot to obey. The patriotic spirit filling turned eventually into demon possession. And that's very, very sad, and that demon possession went even to consulting the witch of Endor. And that demon possession seems to really take over him, and I suppose it was very, very much evidenced in the sin of jealousy. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Is there something that God is putting his finger on in our life that we're not obedient in? I picked up an illustration that I feel is very, very helpful. And it's got something in front of me. Practice what I preach. Pastor Sri Horgono, recent from a Bible school, was giving his first sermon in Bandung. He's urged his congregation in all earnestness to centre their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, the paradigm of virtue and strength. The next Sunday, the pastor preached the same sermon. On the third Sunday, the same sermon was heard again, much to the dismay of the congregation. Plucking some courage, a senior deacon of the church went up to him and asked him, Pastor, don't you have any more than just one good sermon? Oh, yes, said the pastor, as though he expected the question. I've quite a few, but you haven't done anything about the first one yet. To obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of lambs. May the Lord bless these thoughts, and may we just see the beacon light, the beacon and the warning that is inherent in the life of Saul, and may we just know it is to obey the Lord on anything that the Spirit of God is saying to us this afternoon.
Thank you for that very challenging message, Bruce. I trust that we will learn, as Israel learnt, that God's second best falls very, very far short of the best he longs to give us, but he respects our right to choose to refuse his best to our loss. Father, we're grateful for the spiritual food that you've brought to us this afternoon. we pray that we might allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts with that which has been presented to us, so that we might be men and women that will listen to the voice of God and be obedient to that which we hear. As we learn from the disobedience of Saul, we pray that we may be ones who will listen and be obedient. We give thanks too for the good food that has come from your hand, and we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes down from yourself. And for this food and for the fellowship together, we give thanks and pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.